Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure you've heard quite a number of sermons on this portion of Scripture. And then sometimes you wonder whether anything new can be found in this story of the prodigal son. And the answer for me is in a hymn of the 1800s, of which the first stanza goes like this: "Thy word is like a deep, deep mine, and jewels rich and rare are hidden in its mighty depth for every searcher there." And I sure fully agree with those words. But there is one thing that should be made clear, and that is that it is the Holy Spirit who has to uncover those jewels rich and rare unto one who is reflecting on both his own spiritual life and the Scriptures. It may have happened to you that you were thinking about things of the Lord or about your own life of faith, and then suddenly a verse or a Scripture comes to mind, and you see something which you never saw before. And so the meaning was hidden until suddenly it is lit up. And that's why this passage is once again before us at this time. Well, let us then see if there are any jewels discovered unto us we have never seen before. The setting in which the Lord Jesus speaks this parable we find in the first two verses of this chapter 15. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans," or tax collectors and sinners, "to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them." And it is at that time that the Lord Jesus speaks unto them this parable. So the Lord Jesus speaks here specifically to both the Pharisees and the scribes on the one hand, and to the publicans, or the tax collectors and the sinners on the other hand. And then we are told that the Lord spoke this parable. It doesn't say that he spoke three parables. It says that he spoke this parable. In other words, for him, these three stories are really only one parable. There is only one message here. And the Lord speaks here of three different situations in which something is lost and then is found, which is followed by great rejoicing. There is a sheep which has gone astray and cannot find its way back to the flock. There is a coin who somehow was lost by its owner. And then lastly, there is the young farmer's son who in the eyes of his father was lost. Now, after each of the first two stories, the Lord Jesus makes clear what he is driving at, that there is great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Please note that the Lord does not say that there is great joy in heaven over one sinner who is found. And the Lord does not say that there is great joy in heaven over one sinner who is saved, but over one sinner who repents. But the Lord Jesus does not mention the word repentance in connection with the young farmer's son. And the Lord Jesus does not speak of a human seeker coming to the young man in that far off country. But then you ask, are not the words which the young man speaks in the midst of the pigs, are they not words of repentance? And when we look at those words, we will discover, first of all, that true repentance consists of throwing yourself away. I don't know whether it's the proper expression, throwing yourself under the bus, but I got that down here. How do we arrive at that conclusion that true repentance consists in throwing yourself away? Well, let's look at the situation of the young man. He leaves home with great excitement over the different life he's now going to live. Living on the farm is, as you well know, just that. living on the farm. So totally different from the exciting life in the midst of Toronto or New York City or even Las Vegas. And for sure he has lived that exciting life wherever he went until the money ran out. But even being broke would not have been so bad, for you can always get a job, right? But it turns out that he has been hit by a perfect storm. Not only was he out of money, but at the same time a very bad famine hit, which has caused the whole economy to collapse. He can get a job, all right, feeding pigs, and that for him, a Jew, but without room and board. And it is at this point, after suffering through this situation for a while, that his thoughts unavoidably turn back to how it was at home and how the day laborers had plenty to eat on his dad's farm. And he begins to wonder whether it wouldn't be wise to return home. He cannot return as if nothing has happened. He will have to humble himself, of course. But at least he will have enough to eat. He realizes that he has hurt his dad really bad by requesting his inheritance ahead of time. That he realizes now had been a bad thing to do. And so in his mind he determines what he will say upon his return. "Dad, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son, and make me as one of your hired servants. That is, do not make me even a house slave, but a daily hired laborer." Now we ask ourselves, is this a true confession of sin? Is this really a true repentance? We follow the young man home, dressed in the leftover rags of his playboy life, and we wonder what is really going on in his head. And then comes the moment that he can see the house in which he grew up, but at the same time, he sees a figure running from the gates, and you have to think of this in the Middle East, where they wear the long robes. You can only run when you pull up your robes. And here is somebody who has pulled up his robes, and he is running towards him. And then he recognizes that it is his father. It is Dad. And before he knows, he is passionately embraced by the old man and kissed, so much so that he cannot even finish the whole speech which he had so carefully prepared. The part about being a day laborer does not get said, and clearly never will be said either. For the father orders his servants to bring the best robe in the house and put a ring on a young man's hand and sandals on his feet. And what do these three things mean? Robe, ring, shoes? Those are the signs of being a son in the house. Even the house slaves go barefooted. He is, and here he is, the signs on him that the one who enters the homestead is not a house slave, definitely not a day laborer, but a son. And such a reception is immediately followed by the organization of a neighborhood party for the young man's safe return. There's a real festive atmosphere on the farm. The grain-fed calf is slaughtered and prepared because the son who has run away has returned safe and sound. And people talk to him and they ask, "And where have you been? And how was it like there?" Meanwhile, nobody informs the oldest son, who is working far enough away from the homestead to be unaware of what is all taking place. Now, please tell me, do you call this through repentance. Being back on also familiar ground, is he grieving over what he has done? For what he has done, that is not nothing. First of all, he must have been an unhappy camper on the farm for quite a while before he asked for his inheritance. And you know, when you work with a number of people and one is unhappy, that makes for an unhappy situation. And then secondly, when he asked, his request surely came with a number of negative experiences for the father. Sorry, Dad, I can't wait until you're dead. I want it now. Well, that's what he said. No, he didn't say that, but that's what it came out to. I want my inheritance now. I can't wait till you're dead. And then there was the division of the property, the accountants figuring out exactly what is the inheritance, acreage, livestock, house, barns. For this farmer was not just a poor sharecropper's outfit. There was more than one house slave, and there was a fatted calf for neighborhood celebrations, and there was enough land that the older son could be far enough away that he didn't hear what was going on at home with the music and the dancing. And thirdly, all that must have been experienced by the father as a knife going through his life. For no doubt the farm and the boys were his life. The farm was not just the father's living, as our scripture says. It was his life. And now it would be cut in half. You might as well say the father's life is now permanently damaged, ruined by the request of the younger son. And then lastly, after the accountants are done, there is the unpleasant final meeting with his elder brother and the sadness of his dad. And has all this stuff now been wiped out with one stroke, with the father's joy of having his younger son back, no questions asked, and with a party? Is the young man now walking around during the welcome home feast, basking in the welcome, so different from the pigs? Is there really true repentance? Also, there is the fact that the young man did not make productive use of his inheritance. He had wasted it all. There's nothing left of his inheritance. Half the farm going up in smoke. I know farms are a lot more expensive these days than they used to be, but nevertheless, half a farm going up in smoke. But there he is, restored to his former position of the younger son, so loved by his dad that apparently he can do no wrong. What a difference with the attitude of another one who returns, the tax collector, who in the temple stands afar off. And you have to understand that afar off, there is the temple spread with the three courts, and the temple proper probably was around 35, 40 acres. And in one corner was the temple. And then that's where all the offerings took place. And before that was an area, and there was the court of the man, the Jewish man that were, of course, circumcised and so. And then there is another court a little bit further, bordering on the court of the man. That's the court of the women. And then there is this huge, probably 30 acres, called the court of the Gentiles. And this tax collector stands from afar off. He is not in the court of man, of course not in the court of women. He is far off from the temple, maybe at the edge of the court of the Gentiles. And that's where he stands. No feast, no glorious reception, but he's only able to beat his breast while saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. No excuses, no suggestions like the young man, let me be a day laborer. Nothing but throwing himself at the mercy of the Lord God. Have mercy on me. Now there are things that are the same between the young man and this tax collector. This tax collector is also a covenant child, like all of God's people. And he also has received many a covenant blessing, like the scriptures, the oracles of God, and the worship in the temple, and the calling to serve the Lord his God. But what has he done with all the blessings of the covenant? What has he done with the inheritance of the covenant? Also nothing. He has shoved it all aside for money. At one point in his life, he walked away from his gracious covenant God. But now he finally has come back to the God of his youth, but he does not address the Lord God as his Father. No, he full well knows that he is no longer worthy to be considered a covenant child. He has nothing to show for. He can no longer even think of himself as a covenant child. He can only throw himself, as it were, away, throw himself at the feet of the holy Lord God Almighty, no longer worthy to be a covenant son, and cry for mercy. Well, let us for a moment look at ourselves in the light of these two so very different men and ask ourselves how we see ourselves, regardless of whether we are confessing or baptized members of God's covenant. Do we see ourselves like the tax collector? Or do we see ourselves like the young man? Dad, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And Dad saying, nonsense. Bring the robe and the ring and the sandals. No more talk about not being my son. What do we have here? Well, it's really the first part of the second question of the catechism, knowing how great my sins and miseries are. The tax collector definitely knew how great his sins and miseries were. But did the young man? Can he not quite easily be seen as going home and hoping for the best, knowing his dad? Returning once again to ourselves, what have we done with all the covenant blessings we have received so far in our life? Is it possible that from time to time I have turned my back on those blessings and gone for some sinful pleasure of life? Should I not ask myself, how often have you grieved God's Holy Spirit, left him standing there while you went to find your pleasure in the world? God, the Holy Spirit, was ready, always ready to lead me deeper into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was always ready to further form the Lord Jesus Christ in me. But did I, wanting from time to time something else, reject various opportunities to grow further and have the Lord Jesus Christ formed in me? Did I, wanting from time to time, refuse to grow up in Christ because I was busy with other things? But how often did I even realize that I was grieving the Holy Spirit, that I was in the way of His work with me? I read the scriptures, I prayed, I went to church, I served in the church, and at the same time, I lived somewhat along with the life of this world. I held myself for a good Orthodox believer, but meanwhile, when did I grieve over having grieved God the Holy Spirit? When did I grieve over sinners having crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? When did I grieve over having taken the forgiveness of sins for granted? But when the moment comes, and by God's grace, it will come, when the moment comes that the horror of all that grieving of the Holy Spirit by me is stalled out before me, when it becomes clear that so much opportunity for spiritual growth has been lost, when I realize how much I have hindered the growth of God's kingdom on earth, indeed that I have built with hay, straw, and stubble, then I become like the tax collector, standing afar off, throwing myself away. Then I am nothing anymore. Then I have no place to go anymore, like the young man. Then I become like a Cain, an Ishmael, an Esau. And yet for some reason, I am unable to walk away from the Lord God. And so I sink in dark despair and I keep whispering, Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And it is at such a time I learn true repentance, which means throwing myself away as absolutely no good, as I thrown myself upon the Lord God, like Esther on her king. If I perish, I perish. And it is then when I throw myself unreservedly, unconditionally at the feet of the Holy One, that is secondly, true repentance discovers unbelievable love. Now there is, of course, a great difference, a real difference between Esther and the truly repentant one. Esther was ready to die for her people, but the truly repentant one realizes that he cannot avoid dying for his or her own sin. I cannot avoid it. I'm guilty unto death. And seeing now how often I have grieved the Holy Spirit, and seeing now how much I have hindered the growth of the kingdom, and how often I have chosen the world instead of growing up in Christ, seeing now all that and more, I know I deserve to die for my sins. I am guilty unto death, guilty unto eternal death. And there is no doubt in my mind anymore that this is so. The one thing I can do is confess that the Lord God is right and the Lord God is just over against me, and that He owes me nothing, and that I have nothing left to plead upon. And it is then at the very edge of eternal damnation, when hell gapes at me with a wide open mouth, it is then that, as it were, at the last moment, a voice rings out clear and says, deliver him from going down in the pit. I have found a ransom. How is this possible? It's only possible because of the one who confessed, I have come to give my life a ransom for many. Making through what he said in Hosea 13:14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. But it also says that this will not happen if there is no true repentance, if there is no total repentance in the sight of the Lord God. But what is the ground of a hell-worthy sinner being ransomed from eternal death? It is the amazing, incomprehensible love of God. Of course, we're all familiar with John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And these days there is a lot of talk in churches that God is love, and of course all that is true, but that does not mean that we can now presume upon the love of God. Every time I approach my Father in heaven for forgiveness of sins, there should be awareness within myself that I have absolutely no ground on which to expect such forgiveness except this totally undeserved love of God Almighty, resulting in the ransom of his beloved Son also for me. When we think of the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, then surely that is the joy of the angels there, as we read, and they will be rejoicing because of the gracious love of God, which has brought another human being back from the brink of eternal disaster. And in that sense, the feasting upon the return of the lost son is surely much more a celebration of the incomprehensible love of the father, of dad, who apparently is able to put behind him all that his young son has put him through, rather than a rejoicing that the young man has been received back from a life of total disaster. And likewise, the rejoicing in heaven is written of the Lord God himself. Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Isaiah 38. Also, how true the words ring here from Micah 7. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now, when we hear all this testified of God the Father, is that really so different from the behavior of the father of the lost son? We are here of what happened to Joshua the high priest. In Zechariah 3, there Satan seeks to keep Joshua from coming to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And the angel answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Here we have the best robe for the lost son. Oh, dear friends, when we hear the story of the lost son, it may all seem a bit too much. We ask, is there true repentance? Is it right for the father to restore the lost son to full sonship? Is it really proper to have a party when this self-willed young man is driven home by bad circumstances in which he ended up. But when we consider what the Holy God does when he brings a totally lost person to true repentance, so that such a one throws himself or herself at the mercy seat, then the story of the lost son does not illustrate the half of God's love. And there's more yet. For thirdly, true repentance restores the lost sinner his or her full inheritance. We learned that from Titus 3, verse 7. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We may have, through listening to the story of the lost son, we may have thought, how is that going to work with the young son, no inheritance, and the older son having all? But we must remember that this story is part of a three-story parable. And it's a parable. And it's not a historical story. It's a parable. It points to the kingdom of God. And we are to realize that in the kingdom of God, there are no secondary citizens. There are only joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, all are equal. So the young man in the parable may have wasted his inheritance on earth. He may have built with hay, straw, and stubble so that the work is burned up and he himself is saved as through fire. But when truly repentant, he will find himself joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, just as his elder brother, if he also comes to the Lord God in true repentance. And in that way, they are all the same. And some of you may raise the question of rewards in the hereafter. All that we really know about it is that the Lord regards rewards are not according to merit of things done here on earth. It's a totally different world up there. Totally different world. And we must at this hour not think that there will be rich and poor up there and people with an inheritance and people without an inheritance. No. And there will be not mighty rulers up there and suppressed folk also. The point for us is now that the incomprehensible love of the Lord God is so great that all his children share in the full inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the kingdom of heaven. And that there will be no tears and no jealousy, and but that the whole of new society will be ruled by love, and all will rejoice in the Lord, and rejoice with one another, and live with one another in perfect love, rich in the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the ransomed ones will receive, and that is what the true outlook is for those who are ransomed from eternal death. And this is what the older son has not yet grasped at the end of the story. We are not told the outcome, and that really is not of our concern now. We should not be concerned about the elder son in the story. We should be concerned first and foremost about ourselves in this life. What do you and I know experientially of true repentance? What do we know about ourselves laying totally dismayed at the feet of the Lord God? What do we know about having grieved God the Holy Spirit? We may not have gone out into the world like the younger son, but perhaps we have secretly longed for some of the pleasures of this world, now so easily displayed on our iPads and cell phones. If we really want to know what true repentance is like, we must go to the Sermon on the Mount and hear some of the words that describe those who have a true repentance. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, grieving over the Holy Spirit. Blessed they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You're discovering yourself that you miss that so much. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be children of God. All that, beloved, is the fruit of true repentance. May that fruit be found in all of us. Amen.